Well, good evening. If you've been following along in our series of studies in 1 and 2 Samuel, you know that we're now in 2 Samuel, and King Saul is dead. His sons are dead. The nation at this point is in trouble. The Philistines have invaded much of what is Israel, that is the northern tribes of Israel. Judah has not been yet invaded, but all of those northern tribal lands have been invaded, and the Philistines have taken over. They finally have what they wanted in their wars against Saul. And David, now in exile for 4 or 5 years, running from Saul, no longer has a reason to run anymore. He's about to come out of exile and enter into the beginning of God's blessings. And if you haven't studied anything leading up to this point, it doesn't sound like a big deal. But if you have been with us, or if you're familiar with the account, you know the difficulties that David has gone through. Saul trying to kill him, running for his life in the wilderness, everyone against him, years and years of living in the wilderness, in caves, in the mountains, in the forests. After years of being promised by Samuel and others, and encouraged by men even like Saul's son Jonathan, that he would be the king after all of those years, all of those promises are actually about to happen in his life. I imagine that when you have gone through a very difficult time, and maybe some of you are going through a very difficult time, maybe some of you have recently gone through a very difficult time, or maybe you're about to, and I hope this isn't true, but maybe you're about to go through a very difficult time. I imagine when you come out of something like that and you begin to see God's hand of blessing in your life, it's exhilarating to think that God really was faithful all along. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you this evening and we open your word together. We simply ask this. We ask that your word be become applicable to our hearts. There are lessons here this evening, not only in leadership, but lessons about life, lessons about difficulty, lessons about trusting you. And what we desire is to walk away from the study this evening, gaining a better understanding and knowledge of your word, but a better knowledge of your will for our lives as well. And so we commit to you our hearts, this time, our fellowship together, our worship, our prayers, and our study. And we commit these things to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last week briefly, the subject of David is being handled by a television series right now. It's interesting that the world has always been fascinated with the life of David. There have been many movies made, many miniseries made about David's life and Saul and all of the particulars of 1 and 2 Samuel. And that's because they are truly wonderful teachings. And as I mentioned last week, not just historical teachings, but actually applicative teachings. That is, teachings that use history to apply to our hearts the morality of serving God. That is, we look at these lessons, we look and we understand, and we gain from them moral lessons, things that we can take home with us. And that's why the books were written, not just to teach us the events of history, but, and I think this is so true of any good history, it teaches you not to repeat the bad things, and it teaches you what's right and what's good and what to continue to do, right? I mean, you can't just study history. You have to study history and its effects on people and on lives. And I think today sometimes we rather clinically study history and we think, well, that was interesting. But if you're not applying the lessons of history in your life, then as the adage goes, you're doomed to repeat many of the things that have been done in the past. So with these moral lessons, these moral imperatives, these applications that we can take from Scripture, we now begin to look at chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, and we learn there that a civil war is about to erupt between the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. I've already mentioned to you that the northern tribes constitute what we call Israel, and the southern tribes, usually Judah, sometimes Benjamin, in this case not, sometimes Simeon, probably in this case. But the southern area called Judah, not always in alliance with the northern tribes. Now, under Saul, he was able to align all of the tribes, but not so at this point. We know this because, of course, David is about to be made king in Judah. Let's read in verse 1. We read in verse 1 of chapter 2 in 2 Samuel, that in the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah? Remember, he's still living in exile. After having been serving in Philistia as a mercenary and running from Saul for 4 or 5 years, shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah, he asked. And the Lord said, go up. And it's interesting to me, it's very interesting to me. The Lord said, go up. And David asked, where shall I go? And he said, to Hebron, which, by the way, was the capital of Judah. The Lord answered, Hebron. Now, the thing that's fascinating to me about all of this, I'm just going to grab my coffee here. The thing that's fascinating to me is that David is asking questions. For a while, at least for 16 months, he was kind of doing it his own way. Doing things in his own timing and according to his own will. Have you ever lived like that? Have you ever just started to make decisions for yourself? The thing about that is you sometimes get it right and then you pat yourself on the back. Wow, that was a good decision. And, you know, it's kind of like, and I don't advise anybody doing this, kind of like playing in Vegas at the roulette wheel. You know, you hit a number, you think, man, I did good. Yeah, the whole time you know it's just dumb luck, right? But, you know, you think, oh, man, I did okay. And then you do it again, and it works out okay. And then you roll the dice or whatever else you do, and you think, wow, I'm making some good decisions. And then all of a sudden, your number doesn't come up. And you think, oh, man, why did I do that? I don't want to go through life in a crapshoot. That is, I don't want to be rolling the dice or spinning the wheel or trying to figure out what God wants from my life or trying to make good decisions. I like to make good decisions. But godly decisions are always good decisions. Amen? So here's what David does. If he's learned nothing, he's learned this. It's time to seek and receive the Lord's counsel. Now, how does he do this? Well, he doesn't have the magic eight ball. You know, he doesn't have a Ouija board, God forbid. No, what he does is he goes to the priest. Now, it doesn't say it here, but what we do know is that David sought and received the Lord's counsel through a man by the name of Abiathar, the priest. Because Abiathar had been following David for the last 4 or 5 years. He had been part of his mercenary force. And when he escaped from Nob, he brought with him the ephod as the last surviving high priest. And in the pocket of that garment that the high priest wore was the Urim and the Thummim, stones which mean, in the original language, lights and perfection. We don't know how they work, but we do know that they did help the priest or assist the priest in determining the Lord's will. And so the leaders, like kings, would come to the priest, ask questions, and God would respond through that means, through the Urim and the Thummim. So the Lord directed David, and had been directing him for some time, through Abiathar, who used the Urim and the Thummim. And I love that scripture. I know it's Pastor Joe's favorite scripture. You know, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will what? Make your paths straight or direct your paths. That is our approach. We trust in the Lord. We don't lean on our own understanding. In all our ways, we acknowledge him. That is, if we're going to make a decision and it's against his word and his revealed will, we don't do it. I mean, that's the simplest way to describe it. In all my ways, I acknowledge him. That basically means, well, I have an opportunity to do this and it's against God's word, so I'm not going to do it. And then it's amazing, he makes our paths straight. You can rule out so many bad decisions simply by holding up the word of God and saying, well, would God be pleased with this decision? Would God be pleased with that? So we don't have the Urim and the Thummim. We don't have the light and the perfection. We don't know how they work. We don't need to know how they work. We have God's word, which is both perfect, for the scripture says thy word is perfect, right? So it's perfection. And it's also a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet, right? So when we talk about the Urim and the Thummim, really, we don't need the Urim and the Thummim because we have the word of God. And when I have to make a difficult decision, which I've been finding in life, there's a lot of difficult decisions. And most of them are not easy. And you know, when I go to God's word, it really does help me to make a good decision. Actually, not a good decision, a godly decision. Because if I rely on what I think is best for me, I'm probably going to get it right a couple of times and wrong a couple of times. And you know, if you've ever invested in the market, you know, all you need to do is get it right 50% of the time and wrong 50% of the time, and you're still going to go bankrupt. I mean, it is not easy to make decisions in this world. So here's the thing. The Lord directed David to go up to Hebron after some indefinite period of time. So for some period of time after Saul's death, David was wondering what to do. Might have been days, it might have been hours, it might have been weeks. We don't know. But he seeks the Lord's timing. Notice he seeks two things, and if you're taking notes, these are two very important things to ask God about when you're making a decision. I think these are probably the only two things you need to focus in on in prayer. The timing and direction. Timing and direction. David sought both the Lord's timing and his direction before acting. Look what it says there. He says, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. And notice it says, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" And then it says, "Go up." And he says, "Where shall I go?" Notice in the course of time, David asked, "Is it time for me to go up?" He knew that God had called him to go at some point. He knew God's plan for his life was to be the king. But is it time now? I got to be honest, after 4 or 5 years, I wouldn't have asked that question. It would have been my first reaction to say, "Is it time now?" I would have been like, "Saul's dead. If it's not time now, when is it going to be time? I mean, if it's not time now." But see, he understood. He had learned over the last few years, you don't assume it's God's timing. Never assume God's timing. Ever. I have made great decisions that were made about 3 years too early. And some that have been made 2 years too late. Timing is everything. Back to the market. Timing is everything. It's everything. And so he, in the course of time, asks, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" And the Lord said, "Go up." And then it's not enough to just get God's go-ahead and timing. He then goes on to say, "Where shall I go?" Now, the answer could have been obvious. "Well, I'm going to go to the capital." No, no, no. He wanted explicit direction. Don't be afraid to ask God for explicit direction. I think sometimes we kind of throw out this generic, "God, what do you think?" kind of thing. No, you can pray very specifically about timing and direction, and I promise you, God, if you're willing to listen, God will speak to your heart, and he will confirm both of those things, timing and direction. And don't do anything until you have both. Amen? Wonderful example there, David is. He definitely has learned something. He's learned through many painful lessons to wait on the Lord. Have you learned that yet? Or how much more pain do you need to put yourself through? I've learned some very painful lessons, and the ones that I've learned that have been the most difficult for me have been the ones that I've had to learn by getting it wrong. That is, acting too soon, acting too late. Oh boy, I think of the two, that's my least favorite. But acting too soon, acting too late, going in the wrong direction, moving for moving's sake. You need to be strategic in what you do and where you go. I can remember one particular missions trip that Joe and I, we had gotten together. We had just been to Cuba, and Joe and I were talking about a trip to take. And we ended up, the Lord was speaking to both of us about Guatemala, and we ended up going. Ended up being the first trip, I believe it was the first trip that Joe did to Guatemala. And what fruit came out of that trip? All kinds of fruit came out of that trip. Several more missions trips, even a whole decade of missions trips to El Salvador. And the only reason that we were even thinking about Guatemala was because the Lord had been speaking to me and to Joe both about a different country, and specifically, it turned out to be Guatemala. It wasn't our idea, it wasn't our timing, but when we stepped out and did what God called us to do, it opened up a mission field of 10 years, 10 to 12 years, in Central America. Now, that we're not that smart. And it wasn't the Dunkin' Donuts coffee. It wasn't the Dunkin' Donuts is the high and holy place. We were just sitting there in the Dunkin' Donuts having a conversation about what is it that God wants to do. And an example would be here, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" And you wait for the Lord to say yes. And then you say, "Where?" Which one? Which country? Which area? What part of the country? Which job? What school? What ministry? Let God lead you. He doesn't make mistakes. That should be reason enough. Amen? And so there's David, having learned through very painful lessons to wait on the Lord, asking God, and now he can't make a mistake as long as he does what God has told him to do. So David returned from exile after running for his life for the past 4 to 5 years. And here's what we read. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David also took the men who were with him. You'll remember there were 600 men and their families. each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. And then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. How did that happen? Were they just looking around and saying, that guy looks like a king, let's make him king? No, there was a lot that led up to this, and I think we know that because we've been studying it together. David had been in the forest of Judah, pretty much protected by the tribe of Judah, the people of Judah, from Saul, as Saul was hunting for him, for many years. And during that time, he created alliances. Some people didn't like him. You had the Ziphites who were spying on him and reporting the information back to Saul. You had others who were working against him and some that didn't like him very much. You had a guy like Nabal, who's mentioned here. He died, and that's why his wife went on to marry David, who didn't appreciate or respect David very much. Not everyone liked him. But when David finally sacked the Amalekites and took plunder, he recognized, these people have been good to me. So he sent all kinds of gifts to them. And they responded by recognizing, you know what? Our king is dead. And who would make a better king but David? After all, David was the hero of Israel under Saul's leadership. He was the prince, the son-in-law to the king. He was used by God mightily. Remember the song? Saul had slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. Everyone knew he was a hero. He slew the giant Goliath, for crying out loud. So everybody knew this guy. There was no question about his ability. But had he been a difficult person, had he been overly ruthless with the people of Judah, had he been not all that diplomatic, he could have ruined his chances. Actually, he was on a trajectory where at one point he's fighting alongside and with the Philistines against the Israelites, and God was gracious enough to protect him and prevent him from making that mistake. And so David steps in, and the first thing they want to do is make him king. Now, David and all of his men and all of their families settled in the capital area in Hebron and in the surrounding area, and these men come to him, and they anoint David king over the house of Judah. They don't have the power to make him king over Israel. But David's from Judah. The people like him. His family live in Judah. And they want a king to protect them from the Philistines, for Judah had not yet been invaded by them. And so they pick David. It's interesting. David, as we'll learn in chapter 5 when we get there, was 30 years old. He was 30 years old when he finally became king over Judah. So from his teenage years of slaying Goliath to now, some decade and a half has passed, and all of that waiting, all of that time, trusting in the promises of God that God had said through the prophet Samuel, you will be the next king of Israel. All that time, he's waiting and trusting that God's word was faithful. And now, after again 10 to 15 years, he's actually finding out that everything everyone told him and everything he believed about God was actually true after all. He had his moments of doubt. This confirms the word of the Lord in David's life. This confirmed the word of the Lord through Samuel the prophet in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. And what David learned, we need to learn, and I don't know how you learn this except that God teaches you. Here's the lesson. It's best to wait on the Lord and not to try to make things happen in our own strength. I need to repeat that because it's a lesson I've learned about 400 or 500 times. That's supposed to be funny because you're supposed to learn it once. Okay, it's best to wait on the Lord and not to try to make things happen in our own strength. So, David is now the king of Judah. It's not over yet. He still needs to become king of all Israel, but it's a lot better than living in the forests and in the caves, isn't it? Amen. Okay, so now we continue in verse 4, latter part of verse 4. After they anointed David king over the house of Judah, we read that when David was told that it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead to say to them, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul your master, and by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul your master is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." You need to see the diplomacy in what he's doing. There's a political strategy that David is employing. Let me explain. If you're not familiar with the study we did back in 1 Samuel, I believe it was in chapter 11, David is seeking an alliance with the valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead, and there's a reason for that. These men had recovered the bodies of Saul and his sons back in 1 Samuel 31. After Saul and his sons were killed, they valiantly marched into Philistine territory and rescued the decapitated bodies of Saul and his sons and treated them respectfully. They gave them a burial, or actually they burned the bodies. They recovered them. And this so impressed David that they would do this, that he wanted to forge an alliance with them. Now, remember, the reason that the men of Jabesh-Gilead did this was because Saul had heroically rescued this city, Jabesh-Gilead, from the Ammonites way back in chapter 11 of 1 Samuel. These men had risked their lives to treat the bodies of Saul and his sons with great respect. And David appreciated that. You know, one of the ways that you can recognize a good leader is they treat others with respect. It's a very important quality in leadership, treating others with respect. Now you say, well, but they were dead. I mean, they were just dead bodies, right? I mean, they were decapitated dead bodies. And what does it matter? It wasn't about the bodies. It was about the men that inhabited them. It was about their position. And I've said this before, how someone treats someone else says a lot about their own character. So as we look at the theme of 1 and 2 Samuel, godly leadership, look at the way a leader treats other people. If they treat others with respect, they're worthy of our respect. And that's something we need to remember. So here these men had been quite respectful. David respected and admired them for risking their lives to bury Saul's body, or to actually, I believe they burned the bodies. But whatever they did, they treated them more respectfully than the enemies had. David blessed them, and he presented himself to them as Saul's successor. He's saying, look, I'm now king in Judah. And by doing that, listen, Jabesh-Gilead was not in Judah. It was in Israel, north and east of the kingdom of Judah. He's trying now to bring the nation together. He's a unifier. He's someone who wants to bring everyone together. And because of that, you see, David is determined, he was determined, to reunite all the tribes as one kingdom. He's not just thinking about himself. He's looking to the nation's interests. And in doing this, he's trying to bring another group of valiant individuals into the fold. Now, we don't know whether or not they all came together at this time, but it's worthy of noting that he reached out as the king of Judah now. He reached out to this group of people and said, let's come together. Let's do what's right for our country, our kingdom. Well, now, that's what's going on in the south. Things are looking well for the kingdom of Judah. But remember, I said they're about to launch into a civil war. And the reason is because Israel's in danger. They're all invaded. The people are all living on the east side of the Jordan. They don't really know how to handle the Philistine invasion. They don't have their soldiers because most of their soldiers were recently killed. Their king is dead. Their heroes are gone. And so what we see here now is the events that take place in northern Israel, or in the nation of Israel. We read that in verses 8 and 9, that meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead. Now, Gilead are the plains on the east of the Jordan River, that Transjordan area, because that's where the Israelites escaped to when the Philistines invaded east toward the Jordan. Then he said, he made him king over Gilead, Ashuri, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Now Ishbosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The length of time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So let me give you a little summary of what was taking place here. Saul's cousin Abner sought to prolong the rejected reign of Saul's house. Saul had been rejected by God. But Abner's looking and he's saying, well, how are we going to keep this thing going? So he decides to take one of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth, and he makes him Saul's successor in Mahanaim, again, out there, far away from the battle lines. As I've said, Abner was commander of Saul's recently defeated army. He was more of a bureaucrat than a warrior. I find it interesting that he, of all people, had somehow survived the slaughter on Mount Gilboa. And that's because politicians oftentimes start wars. They don't necessarily fight them. I don't believe Abner was much of a warrior, as we'll see as this plays out. He was definitely more of a bureaucrat or politician. But Saul had been survived by one son, Ishbosheth, and two daughters who we've met before, Merab and Michal. Remember, Michal was married to David, and then Saul took her away after David was exiled. Now, Mahanaim is where they're all up there on the east side of the Jordan, and they're kind of making plans for the future. They're looking over and saying, we're going to get our country back, and Ishbosheth, you're going to be the king. It's all theory. You know, they're all just thinking, now, David's actually the king of a kingdom. These guys are kind of planning to create one or recapture one. And much of the rest of Israel is still occupied by the Philistines, and so this is kind of theory at this point. Abner made Ishbosheth king over all the remaining tribes of Israel simply because those remaining tribes didn't know what else to do. Maybe they were thinking about turning to David. Maybe they weren't. They've decided to stick with Saul, or at least the house of Saul. Excuse me. So, the kingdoms of Israel and Judah remained divided for several years after the death of Saul. What we do know is that Abner waited at least five and a half years after Saul's death before making Ishbosheth king. This did not happen right away. See, Ishbosheth was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned during the last 2 years of David's reign as the king over Judah. So there was about five to six years that these tribes remained fractured while Judah was strong under David's leadership. And during this time, they figured, well, we got to do something. And they came up with this idea. They're not inquiring of the Lord, are they? They're just trying to make it happen. They're making decisions for themselves. David is looking to the Lord. Their decisions turn out to be really bad decisions. David's decisions turn out to be really good and godly decisions because the difference is they inquired of the Lord. Let that be a lesson. One thing you got to do in life if you're going to get life right, you got to make good decisions. As a Christian, you got to make godly decisions. You don't do that, you don't stand a chance. It's that simple. You keep making bad decisions, it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse and worse. And then sometimes it gets so far gone that it takes a really long time to get even back to par, all because of bad decisions. Let them be godly decisions. Well, David was king over Judah in Hebron for a total of 7.5 years. That much we know. So for 7.5 years, he's king. The last two of those, the kingdom of Israel decides to follow David's example 5.5 years later. Now, Judah was without a king for some small period of time after Saul's death. We don't know. It could have been days. It could have been weeks. But notice that God provided strong leadership for this group of people because they sought the Lord, because they wanted what God had for them. But Israel was without a king for over 5 years. Now, how much time are we going to waste in our lives by not making God king right away? How much more time are we going to go on through life, trying to make our own decisions, trying to do what we think is best for ourselves? How much more time are we going to waste? You know, as you get older, you realize you can't get that time back. I'm looking back over the last 30 years of ministry, asking myself, where did that time go? Went by pretty quick, real quick. And I'm thinking to myself, my goodness, you know, there are some decisions I wish I hadn't made, some decisions I'm glad I made. But one thing I do know is that I want to make good decisions going forward. And I want God to be in control of my life. So I have to make God king if I expect for him to rule and reign in my heart. That's what Judah did. Israel did not. Now, the reason the Philistines probably never attacked Judah during this 7.5 year period, first of all, they considered David an ally. Remember that. They had fought alongside each other. They would have considered him to at least be a potential ally. They may have made some kind of an agreement not to attack each other. And the Philistines had their hands full in invading Israel, the northern tribes. And of course, they didn't think of Israel as anything more than a minor threat at this point. Saul's dead. They don't really have much of an army to speak of. And so there's relatively few skirmishes or wars or conflicts at this point. There's peace in the land, except that the land is now conquered by the enemies of Israel, the Philistines. And so the only war that breaks out is between these two factions, Abner and his puppet king, Ishbosheth, and David, the king of Judah. And so the civil war between the kingdoms of Judah and Israel is about to happen because they don't come together. David tried. He reached out. first with the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and we'll see later on, he was looking to unite the tribes. Abner's not ready to do that. He's still holding on to power. And so we read in verses 12 through 17, we read that Abner, son of Ner, together with the men of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, left Mahanaim and went to Gibeon. Joab, son of Zeruiah, and David's men went out to and met them at the pool of Gibeon. One group sat down on one side of the pool and one group on the other side. And then Abner said to Joab, "Let's have some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us." "All right, let them do it," Joab said. So they stood up and were counted off, 12 men for Benjamin and Ishbosheth. Of course, Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, so these men are from Benjamin. 12 men for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and 12 for David. And then each man grabbed his opponent by the head, that would be the men of David, grabbed their opponents by the head and thrust his dagger into his opponent's side, and they fell down together. That is, all the Benjamites killed all at once by the men of David. So that place in Gibeon was called Helkath Hazurim. And the battle that day was very fierce, so obviously a battle followed that. And Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by David's men. So the civil war has begun. I'm a bit of a fan of all history, U.S. history as well. And if you're interested at all in the Civil War of the 1800s, they usually talk about the Civil War starting at Fort Sumter. And what I understand is that no one actually died at Fort Sumter. That's what I've read, that there are actually no casualties. But that is the beginning of the Civil War. Of course, it ended in like 650,000 casualties, I believe, to death and disease and fighting, Americans dying in their own country, fighting each other over a period of, you know, five some odd years. So here's the thing. Civil war can be an ugly thing. Wherever we see it, whether it's in Syria, whether it's in our own country, civil war can get very ugly. And it all started with a skirmish. It started with a couple of guys posturing themselves as to saying, well, whose guys are better? Who has the better fighters? Let me explain what happened here, because it's really kind of sad. What happened here is that Abner and his men crossed the Jordan into Benjamin. Remember, they're not living in their own tribal land, but they crossed into Benjamin on the border of Judah. And they traveled to Gibeon in order to reclaim the land of Benjamin from the Philistines. Now, David sees these men coming over here. His scouts tell him, look, there's armed forces coming over from Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. So David obviously dispatched Joab, the commander of his army, to check Abner's forces. And there's no conflict. They kind of face one another off. But the conflict started the result of posturing between these two men, Abner and Joab. Now, Joab and his brothers probably served under Abner at some point in their career. These are career military men. Abner was the commander of Saul's forces. No doubt, at one point or another, Joab and his brothers were subservient to Abner. Obviously, they didn't, we'll see in the account, didn't have a lot of respect for him. That seems to come out. But also, they are now leaders of their own armed forces. And so I don't need to tell you what happens when a little bit too much testosterone gets flowing. These guys decide to face each other off. They're thinking, what are you doing over here? You know, you looking at me? And it's like, it goes back and forth. And there's a little of this going back and forth between Joab and Abner. And it's not going to get better. And David's men easily defeated the Benjamites, which embarrassed Abner. They get together and say, yeah, let's have the guys, you know, rough it out a little bit. And man, Joab's men are not kidding around. They just show up, they grab the guys by the head and kill them. And I don't think that anybody was expecting. And like, they just take them all down. I mean, every one of them just boom, and they're all dead. Now they actually named the place Helkath Hazurim, which means the field of daggers, because these guys, you know, I mean, I don't know if they were looking for an honorable fight. I don't know if they were looking for a fist fight, but these guys, you know, they've been on the run. They've been mercenaries. These are trained military men. They're not playing. You want to fight? We fight. But we don't fight to lose. So they grab the guys. Well, boom, dagger in. They fall down dead. And I think Abner's sitting there thinking, what? This was just a bit of fun. No, not to Joab. Joab has it. First of all, Joab's a nasty guy, man. He is not to be trifled with. And he doesn't like Abner, that's obvious. And they used to serve under him, so there's a whole little bit of a contest going back and forth between these two guys, who's the better general. it's going to get bad, and it's going to get bad fast. This initial conflict resulted in Judah winning a fierce battle against Israel. Now, that's because Joab's men were just better fighters. Look at verses 18 through 24. This is what proceeds. We read that the three sons of Zeruiah were Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now, Asahel was as fleet-footed as a wild gazelle. That's an interesting description. He chased Abner, turning neither to the right nor to the left as he pursued him. And Abner looked behind him and asked, "Is that you, Asahel?" You see, they know each other. These guys know each other very well. Again, they'd served together. "It is," he answered. And then Abner said to him, "Turn aside to the right or to the left. Take on one of the young men and strip him of his weapons." But Asahel would not stop chasing him. Again, Abner warned Asahel, "Stop chasing me. Why should I strike you down? How could I look your brother Joab in the face?" See, there's some familiarity there. But Asahel refused to give up the pursuit, so Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Asahel's stomach, and the spear came out through his back. He fell there and died on the spot. And every man stopped when he came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was setting, they came to a hill, to the hill of Ammah, near Gia, on the way to the wasteland of Gibeon. This whole thing has spiraled completely out of control, as massacres often do. There was no plan for this war to begin. It just happened. A couple of guys roughing around. Things got out of hand. Abner starts retreating. He realizes things are going to get ugly. They didn't come there to fight, obviously. They came there to posture. Who knows why they came there? Now this one guy is chasing after Abner, and Abner's turning around and realizes this is going to get even worse. Here's the thing. Zeruiah was David's sister. And Joab, Abishai, and Asahel were his nephews. So you can imagine that David's now the king. These guys have a lot of power. And maybe the power has gone to their head. And maybe they're trying to prove something. And I think that they were a little trigger happy. You can certainly blame them. I think that they're culpable. But Joab's brother Asahel recklessly pursued Abner. He was young and a bit too overzealous for personal glory. What I gather from the things that Abner says to him as he's chasing after him is that he stripped himself of his armor. He stripped himself of his armor and his weapons in order to catch Abner. And that's why Abner turns around and says, "Look, you know, arm yourself." That's why the butt of the spear went right through him. Because he'd taken off all of his defensive armor and just was so, he just wanted to catch up with Abner so badly that he threw caution to the wind. He thought being fast was enough, but it wasn't enough. He relied on his own speed as a runner, obviously a very good runner, to cover the distance between them. Now, here's the thing. I'm sure on the football field that if you don't wear any pads, you could probably run a lot faster. Would you agree? I'm sure that it slows you down a little to have pads and, you know, a helmet and all those things. But if you take those things off, you'll run faster, but wait till you get hit. You won't get up again. You see, it's very important. There's a lesson in here. It's very important that we remember that the reason this guy died is because he threw caution to the wind. He became reckless. Abner warned Asahel to arm himself before attacking him so at least they would have a fair fight. And the lesson is this, and it's one I've learned over and over again as well, especially when dealing with young people and especially when training young men for leadership. Never mistake zeal for wisdom. Never mistake zeal for wisdom. We must be prepared if we are to be victorious. You can't just go do things. I've heard young people, and not always young, sometimes not so young, but many times young men and women will stand up and they've got a great plan. Sounds wonderful. Sounds very spiritual. And they've decided, well, you know, we don't need to do this. We just need to go out there in faith and do this or do that. And it sounds so good. It sounds so bold. It sounds so faithful. But it's really just stupid. It really doesn't make any sense. And then when you challenge them on it, "Oh, you just don't have enough faith, brother. You need to think, you need to pray bigger. You need to pray." And then I think to myself, maybe my primary gift isn't faith, but if it isn't faith, it's wisdom. And I'll say, never, never, never mistake zeal for wisdom. Sounds good, but it may not necessarily be God. We must be prepared if we're to be victorious. Asahel was not prepared. And as a result, he died. And that's a very important lesson as well. Abner killed Asahel in self-defense. How do you think that his brothers felt? Now, this is going to make matters even worse. And Abner knew that. It angered his two brothers. And Abner was reluctant to burn his political bridges with Joab by killing his brother. He had no desire to kill this man. But Asahel really didn't give him any other choice. I believe Abner may have initially planned to form some kind of an alliance with David. But Joab did everything within his power to prevent that. You know that, right? Joab wants nothing to, he doesn't want any rivals. He doesn't want anybody that had a job higher than him with an extra star on his shoulder coming alongside and working alongside his uncle, David, the king. So he figures, let me chase this guy off. I'm not losing any stars off of my shoulder. I'm in charge here, and I don't want that guy that I used to report to involved. So Joab gets involved. Abner bites the hook, and now they've got all kinds of problems. As I've said, politicians don't usually lose wars. They prefer to switch sides. And I think that Abner was probably looking for a job, if you want to know the truth. I don't know what happened, but I do know this. Things didn't work out for either of them. Joab lost his brother. Abner, as we'll see, lost quite a few men. In fact, Joab and Abishai were determined to pursue Abner and his men and to pursue them to death. It was a moment. They were angered by what had taken place. And so we read in verses 25 through 28 that then the men of Benjamin rallied behind Abner. They formed themselves into a group and took their stand on top of a hill. And Abner called out to Joab. Notice what Abner says. Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their brothers? Joab answered, as surely as God lives, if you had not spoken, the men would have continued the pursuit of their brothers until morning. So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men came to a halt. They no longer pursued Israel, nor did they fight anymore. Let me explain what just happened. Abner and his men surrendered. It's exactly what they did. They surrendered. They surrendered to Joab and his men. And under the rules of war at that time and in general, if someone surrenders, there's usually conditions, but you don't then strike them dead. And Abner knew that his only chance at this point was to surrender, which he did. Abner pleaded for an end to hostilities so that he and his men could retreat to Mahanaim. He said, basically, we're leaving. Let us go. Joab granted Abner his terms of surrender and reluctantly called off the pursuit. He didn't want to, but he was sort of bound to. And so Abner and his men crossed the Jordan and returned to Mahanaim soundly defeated. But the seeds of war have been planted. Now, in verses 30 through 32, we read that Joab, in verse 29, all that night Abner and his men marched through the Arabah, and they crossed the Jordan, continued through the whole Bithron, and came to Mahanaim. And then Joab returned from pursuing Abner and assembled all his men. Besides Asahel, 19 of David's men were found missing. But David's men had killed 360 Benjamites who were with Abner. They took Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb at Bethlehem. And then Joab and his men marched all night and arrived at Hebron by daybreak. So what happened there? Well, Joab and his men returned to Hebron victorious over Abner and his men. But sometimes victory causes more problems than defeat. Anyone who has studied the last two great world wars know that the way World War I ended is the reason there was a World War II. The Allies in World War I humiliated the Germans, humiliated those that had lost. And as a result, the Germans at that time were looking to bring retribution against specifically the French, the Belgians, the British, and gave birth to Adolf Hitler and the Nazi Reich. And that was because people were so humiliated, they had to pay back war reparations, not only the expenses of their own reparations to take back their own land, but they had to pay all of the war debt of the victors. And by humiliating them like that, they set up the opportunity for World War II to take place. That war could have been prevented if it had not been handled in that way. Why do I say that? Because you know what? The victory over Abner and his men led to a civil war that lasted years. And it didn't have to be this way. If you look at David's life, one of the things that got David into trouble was Joab. I mean, we're going to see it over and over again. Not a nice guy, not a trustworthy guy, and a guy that had no problem working many times behind David's back. The men of Judah had suffered only minor casualties compared to the men of Israel, but David's men were experienced warriors that had fought and won many battles. Abner's men were clearly inexperienced and untrained based on the first skirmish with those 12 men being put right down. Joab's men buried Asahel, as we saw, in Bethlehem. That's where David's family was from. They returned to the capital, and they no doubt report to David all that took place, leaving out some details perhaps. We don't know. But Joab and Abishai buried their brother, but not their thirst for vengeance. They wanted vengeance for the death of their brother, and Abner wanted retaliation for being humiliated. Brothers and sisters, here's the thing. Joab's thirst for vengeance would ultimately cost him his life. We get to 1 Kings chapter 2. This man lived a life of retaliation, and it ultimately ended in him clinging to the horns of the altar when they cut him down after David's death. People didn't trust him. they didn't know. This guy was a really difficult person to deal with. He was not the kind of person you trusted. And David actually had to tell his son, listen, you got to take out Joab. But we'll get there. What I do know is we need to live exemplary lives. Exemplary lives in this dark world. I know the scripture. You've read it before. You know it. I know it. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, we read this. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. You know, here's the thing. If you find yourself to be the kind of person that takes vengeance, that is, you like to get even. And let's be honest, is there anybody here that doesn't like to get even? I mean, I do, in my flesh. But if you find yourself, you just can't let it go until you get even, think of Joab. You may end your life clinging to the horns of the altar, asking for mercy and finding none. We do not want to live our lives like this. It's not Christ-like. It's not who God has called us to be. We have to allow God to take vengeance. So there are a couple of things I want to leave you with before we close. Four. First is this. Don't retaliate or take revenge. Instead, maintain a good reputation. That is, if you have the opportunity to get even, don't. I know, is that like insane? Like, don't try to get even? But no, that's how Christ lived. Don't retaliate or take revenge. Instead, maintain a good reputation. Here's another thing you can do. Do your very best to maintain good relationships. That is, be diplomatic. Try to be a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. Don't look for trouble. You know, so many people cause so many problems for themselves at work, in their families, in church ministry, because they don't know how to maintain good relationships. Listen, we're all on the same side. And when people go after each other and criticize each other, I don't understand it. You're only hurting yourself and the rest of the body, by the way, and breaking God's heart at that. And thirdly, trust in God's righteous judgment, even if he goes easy on your enemies. Trust in his judgment. That is, you know what? I remember this. I probably shared this a lot, but over the years. But there was a guy very early on in my walk asked me to borrow if he could borrow for me $60. And you know, I was not as wise as I was zealous. And so I let him borrow the $60. And, you know, I wasn't getting it back. Got a check, went to cash it, it bounced. You know, I don't need to tell you how these things go. So I was so mad. I was imagining how long I would choke him before I let him live. And all of a sudden, I'm praying, and I find myself just like praying for terrible things. And then the Lord just spoke to my heart, and he said, let it go. And I couldn't. And then finally, I said, you know what? This is how I got out of it. If he ever gives me that $60 back, I'm putting it in the offering. And now he never gave the $60 back, but I stopped trying to get it back. I let it go. Doesn't mean that what he did was right. It just means that I let it go. I'm not going to sing the song. Trust. I know we've all heard that a couple hundred times. Trust in God's righteous judgment, even if he goes easy on your enemies. Let it go. And finally, a very, very important lesson as we close. Don't let vengeance cost you your life. It would cost Joab his life. Don't let it cost you yours. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we want to be men and women who are examples of your character, who exemplify your character, who live lives that honor and glorify you. And if we have a hard time in this area, Lord, of letting things go, well, then help us. Help us to trust you with the outcome, to know that whatever happens, you see it all. We can entrust ourselves to you because you judge righteously, that we don't have to worry, that if you decide to be gracious and merciful, we don't have to question it. Lord, help us in that area. Help us in that area. And also, Lord, in the areas of leadership, help us to continue to seek you for timing and direction. Help us not to get ahead of ourselves like Asahel, who ran out there and unprepared with nothing but zeal and no wisdom. Lord, all of these lessons, may we apply them to our hearts this evening that we might live exemplary lives for you. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.